Gundi. Richard is my name, and I'm privileged to be bringing God's word to us this morning. Happy Mother's Day. I know, right? Thank you. So I was like, happy Mother's Day to you too. Yes, I'll take the same liberty as Pascal and wish my mom happy Mother's Day. And I almost said my new mom. No, my wife, who is a new mom, happy Mother's Day to you too. Yes, do not be terrorized. You can do this. let's turn our attention to the book of 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John and chapter 2. Last week we began, as Rev. Pascal has mentioned, a series of messages through the book of 1 John. We will be unable to do it comprehensively, but in every chapter we will take out, we will be able to go through a few portions of it and probably see how those threads align, put those ducks in a row. 1 John chapter 2, I will read from verse 15 to verse 27. 1 John 2, 15 to 27. And hoping that you are there, allow me to read. I'm reading from the NIV. And this is what God's word says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us, for if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning. May you take my words and speak through them. May you take our minds and help us to think through them. May you take our hearts and renew them. All this indeed for your glory, our good, our joy, our peace. This I pray, believing and trusting in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1984, a song came out entitled Forever Young. I hope I have not ruined your salvation. You had moved away from this song. But within it, somehow, the poets of this world kind of know how to capture some realities of things that we are thinking about. Within this song, the writer or the singer proclaims a desire and a cry of the world to live on forever. Forever young, I want to be forever young. Do you really want to live forever young? He captures the dreadful fear of many in this room this morning of what it means to grow old and time passing you by and you passing along with it, to go the way of many who have preceded you into the grave. And so we have made movies, music towards immortality, vampires, immortal beings, scientific breakthroughs to lengthen life and avoid the inevitable. Anti-aging creams, how we know them on our shelves, with a desire to still look an age that you're not. If only that could echo an internal reality. No one wants to die. If only we can pause time, you know, make it stand still for a moment. But we must battle with the reality of an end. As the writers say, all good things must come to an end. A good movie, a good song, a good meal is only as good as its ending. You never want a song to go on forever or a meal to go on forever. I remember buying a chocolate cake, a slice, and it was just perfect. And then someone bought me three more, and it was annoying, you know? It was just enough. But at times in the indulgence, beyond what was enough, it begins to get a bit more frustrating. How much more a bad movie or a bad song or a bad meal? Shouldn't that come to an end? And what of a bad world? A world like the one we exist in today. Shouldn't that world come to an end too, if it were to pave way for a good one? We walk around the streets, it's the stuff of nightmares in HD, in bright and living color. As we see what's happening around our world, you turn on the screens, you listen to the radio. It's not a wonderful world, as Louis Armstrong would have really, really desired. No one wants to die, but everyone wants to live. So how do we make peace and sense of this place that we are caught in between? It is said that Christ addressed the coming of the kingdom of God, hell, and judgment more than he did anything else. And to that we turn to this morning. How can we be awakened and yet comforted by the reality of the coming end? And my topic for today is hope for the end of time. Hope for the end of time. Within it, I only have 2 points for us this morning. First being, be alert. And lastly, be encouraged. Be alert, be encouraged. Let's dig into the first one, be alert. John, as Rev. Ted mentioned last week, he writes in 90 AD. This is after a significant point in church history, 70 AD, where the temple was destroyed and Christians were scattered, and many of the disciples had been martyred. And so John is one of those last remaining soldiers of Christ. And he seeks to still ground the readers as he writes these letters on some realities, a diagnostic reality to kind of find out, are you with us? Are you in the faith? And he begins by saying, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. There's an imperative he begins with do not love the world. I would imagine him with a megaphone or a herald with a script saying, listen to me, do not love the world. And he pits the love of the world to the love of God. And he says, if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in them. The love he speaks of here for the world is the love for the physical world to the extent of esteem and desire to be with it, to be affixed to it, to make your home here, that there is no other place to go, to only live for this world, making it the object of your chief affection and influenced by the feelings and freedoms of those who love the world. He talks about man and man's world, that for God so loved the world, yes, in compassion, but we love the world with sympathy and empathy, and we'd rather remain here because you've never seen any other world. You've never seen any other reality. And so there's a sense in which if only I can make a little home, a little heaven for myself down here, if I can buy that land, build that house, have my name written on it, then probably things might be a bit better. But he brings a caution, do not love the world, that you can not both love the world and love God, that you can't say you want to be here and you don't want to be here. Something has to give as you're caught in what we call the catch-22. In fact, scripture goes ahead and reminds us that we are strangers, we are pilgrims, we are sojourners, we are neither inhabitants nor permanent residents, we are people passing by. From one embassy to the other, from one comfort home to the other, this is not your home. This world is not my home. I am just passing through. So the singer will say, don't conform to the patterns of this world. Don't make idols of the things in this world and put confidence in those particular idols. He's trying to frantically make a case for, oh, please, take care. But just in case we are not on the same page, he moves on in verse 16, and he kind of clarifies what he means by the world. And he says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. He paints a three-pronged approach to kind of help you get on the same page with him. What does he really mean, don't love the world? And this is not the comprehensive sum of what's wrong with the world, but it gives you an idea, some pointers. And so the first prong there is the lust of the flesh. He says there's a way in which we engage with the world that is the lust of the flesh, the desire for flesh, for consummation, for personal sensual gratification. If only you can indulge in it to the extent that you can enjoy it, that there is nothing better than the world that you are enjoying, that if you can own it. This is the desire to pamper your appetites, all that is connected with indulgence, gluttony, drunkenness, greed, unnatural lusts such as incest, sodomy, fornication, adultery. He cautions as many as seek to be so enamored and encapsulated by the world that this is all you have and you want to really, really drink it in. He says, be careful. These are lusts which have their seats in the flesh, the desire for unlawful pleasures. If only you can be satisfied. Where your body is dishonored and your soul is destroyed, and you get to the top of the mountain, you find that there is nothing there, and you're so disgusted by the same world that you desire to take in. But not only that, he also cautions against the lust of the eyes, the desire for seeing that which you don't own and actually wanting it. This is designed merely to gratify the sight. Aspects that are costly, shiny, pleasurable to the eye. I think that singer said, kukula kwa macho. You know, you're just constantly surveying in idle desire. If only I could have that. If only I could have that. I'm not satisfied by what I have, but I say something. But if only I could have that as a means to, as an end in itself, but not as a means to the end. It's not sinful to behold beauty, such as wanting that car or that house, or to be married to her or to him. But he's saying if that is an end in itself, you've been caught up with the lust of the eyes in search of trophies, trophy wife, trophy children, trophy this, trophy that. And there's a sense of if only they can see what I'm doing, if only they can see what I have. This whole sphere leads to selfishness, envy, covetousness, hatred, revenge, because as you see and you're like, no, they shouldn't have that. Why do they have that and I don't have that? It seeks mental pleasure for your eyes only. This also, for many young people, and I think it cuts across the board and around all ages, pornography, you know, lust of the eyes, not yet indulged, but as you see and as you are taken captive by these images, this harem of ladies and gents in your mind, in your head, the lust of the eyes taken out by the world because you've never seen anything as beautiful. God is only useful and not beautiful. And he kind of tries to warn that if that is the path you have set yourself on, your soul is getting ravaged and destroyed. The worship of visible things. But lastly, the last prong he brings out is the pride of life. The pride of life. This is the boasting and arrogance of oneself. If only they can know me, you know, have your name in lights, name on the papers, on people's lips, for vainglorious display. This is the link between the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. If only you can be pampered up with some pride, you know, to be seen in chief places, high titles, grand living, rich diet, costly apparel, stately buildings, numerous attendants, as people applaud you all the way. If they can see you, it desires an audience in society. And again, this doesn't mean go sell your Prado and buy a bike. No. This means if the only reason you bought that, if the only reason you got that which God allowed to be made is so that others can see that you have it, oh, then you're caught in a trap. You might not get out. And so to put these measures around you that the world and the love of it doesn't take you out. the things that exalt a man above the other, the desire to indulge in God's creation and to forget all about God. It's agreeable in your carnal mind because the world approves it. And it is this to which he warns the reader. And he says that this particular love for the world, it comes not from the Father, but from the world. This world that God has created so beautifully allowed us to be creative in it as well. You can love it, you can enjoy it, but if it is an end in itself, oh, then you're caught in a trap. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. And so that's the sobering reality in terms of how can we be alert that the world has its pleasurable punctuations in a paragraph of pain. And in this paragraph of pain, as you pause in moments and say, ah, I actually love this world, then you forget how painful this is. There's a term that's used mostly in some quarters. They call it Stockholm's syndrome. You might know of it. This is a condition whereby you begin to familiarize with the person who has kidnapped you or has captured you. And you begin to make sense of, I see why you kidnapped me. You know, you don't have food. You know, you just need to ask for a ransom. It's fine. Let's take tea together. You know, tell me about your story. And it's because you began to familiarize with the captor and to say, I see where you're coming from. In as much as you're hurting me, I see where you're coming from. Us being sojourners in this world, we are at times caught up in a form of Stockholm syndrome. We are not guests here. To the best of my definition, I'd think we are prisoners, in a sense, trying to get out. And as you put your lovely home inside your prison cell, oh, you need to get out. You need to snap out of it. Don't love the world. It's caught your eyes, your attention, your grasp. And you've made such a beautiful home for yourself. Don't settle down here for too long. We are pilgrims through this barren land. Oh, bread of heaven, feed me until I want no more. That we'll no longer be found captive in this way. Because the world and its desires are passing away. But you know who stands tall? It's the person who does the will of God. That person abides forever. At times we look at the longings of this world and we are like, hey, if only I could stay here a bit longer. I caught this quote from a portion in a series I was watching a long while ago of someone who loved the world at a point of death and didn't want to die. And he says these words, I want to be in Piazza del Campo in Siena to feel the race horses thundering by. I want another meal in Paris at L'Ambroise on the Place des Vosges. I want another bottle of ginger ale, and then another. One more night of jazz at the Vanguard. To stand on the summit and feel the sun on my face. I want to walk on the wall again. I want to sit in the garden and read one more good book. And most of all, I want to sleep. I want to sleep like I slept when I was a little boy. Give me that just one time. And the longings, as he does that monologue, he's trying to paint how beautiful his world is. But Christian, it's not a wonderful world. To which I would ask us a question. Have you been distracted lately by the beauty of your world, the world in your head? Have you kind of forgotten we are going somewhere? Have you kind of forgotten this story doesn't end with us here? Have you been so distracted? Are you as the seeds planted by the road, by soil, good soil, but then was choked up by weeds, which is the world? We're given an illustration there of Adam and Eve. As Eve looked at the fruit, it was desirable to the eye, pleasurable to the eye, desirable to make one wise, look good for food, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And she fell into it. And the domino effect is where we are at today. May we sing as the blind singer who sang, oh, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. As you're wondering, can't I have that? Can't I enjoy that? Please turn your eyes upon Jesus. Be alert and be wary of the allure of the world. But beyond that, also be aware of the end times. be aware of the end times. And to kind of hammer his point home, he goes ahead in verse 18 and he says, dear children, or other translations, little children, this is the last hour. In case you don't believe me that the world is passing away, dear children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. He is trying to advance his case for the passing away of the world and reminds his readers of a loving father whose love is better than the love for the world. But if you so stay with the world, I want you to remember that antichrists have come, people who are against Christ, who seek to replace Christ as Savior, as Lord, people who deny that God sent his son to save us, that these people are in their midst. And since this term is here, I think it behooves me to actually talk about it, as that would be a faithful way to actually interpret it. And to this point, I will say, I know there are many, many interpretations of what end times look like, and maybe you have some movies you might want to educate me a bit more. But I've done my own research, and I will say these are my personal views, but I still feel you can find this in Scripture. Who is the Antichrist? Who is this boogeyman under your bed or in your closet as Christians? People that you're kind of afraid of. The Antichrist in Scripture is referred to in various terms. Firstly, it's called the little horn in Daniel 7. This will be the last world ruler who rises out of obscurity to a place of prominence, beginning as a man of peace, but then their evil designs will gradually be revealed, breaking covenant of peace that he made. He's also referred to as the king who does as he pleases in Daniel chapter 11. He's an evil ruler, selfish, willful, spellbinding as an orator. He'll be able to convince many through many, many words and drive them to his direction, overcoming other rulers that he will be in charge. 2 Thessalonians 2 will refer to the Antichrist as a man of lawlessness, a man without law, who can't be restrained and would want to do anything that he desires. Over history, we have people such as Antiochus Epiphanes, who did travesties and told off by Daniel. We have Nero, Emperor Nero, who destroyed the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. We have Herod, who desired to kill all the firstborns to thwart the mission of God through Jesus Christ. Before that, we had this person in Esther. What was his name? Haman, who desired to kill all the Jews because that was the lineage through which the Messiah would come. In our current age, some will say Hitler fits that particular mention. 6 million Jews massacred under by his hand. And every generation kind of tries to find out who might this person be. But now what we know of him is he'll be a man like you and I, a blasphemous sinner, living in open defiance of God's law, surpassing previous dictators. In Revelation, he's called the beast who comes out of the sea. Zechariah calls him the foolish, worthless shepherd. And like Christ, who is the true shepherd, the Antichrist cares not for the sheep or those who give praise towards him. He will be one who is very intelligent, the ruler of the world, seeking to control economy, religion, times, and law. And so as you see, the calls for one world order, unity and liberalization, so that under this particular ruler, everyone finds their identity around him. He will be self-deifying without religion so that people can worship him, energized by Satan himself, seeking universal worship, and the world will be fascinated by him. And we're told he will be revealed during what we call the abomination that causes desolation. He will do something tragic. He'll desecrate the temple and he will lead many astray. Why do I point this out at this point? It's because I think as Christians, we are not alert. There is a war going on. Beyond proclamation of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we need to show up in church to be charged up for war. And I don't say this again to discourage anyone. I hope you're not dismayed this morning. I say this as a reality of things that are happening in our TV screens around the world, to which we have been lulled to sleep by the pleasures of this world, greatly choked, and yet the discipleship of our youth at times is lost, the parenting of our children, the attendance of church. And, you know, that's why it moves ahead and says, other antichrists have come preceding that great person. And so verse 19, then they went out from us. The antichrists belonged to the fellowship, not just the local church, but the universal church, the invisible church. They went out of us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Why that is critical is because seated here this morning, I'm not saying are antichrists, but they were seated in such avenues as this church. And in the last days, many, because of their love for the world and their detesting of Jesus Christ, will abscond genuine fellowship. In anger, in rage, atheism will rise. And so the witness of Christ becomes a bit endangered because the soldiers have put down their weapons. And this person will be revealed at a time to come. The picture that I have painted here is not a beautiful one. In fact, it's very ugly. Don't put it up for sale. And so for the Christian, what can we do? My last point, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Be encouraged. As you see the world and its machinations, as you see the world and the bombs flying over and the increase of lawlessness and the disorientation of what it means to be a man and a woman and to be human and to be Christian, as you see the rise of religions that are not just alternatives, no, they are affronts towards Christ, and you have to get that right in your mind. How can we be encouraged? One, actually I only have two encouragements. One, let me encourage you by telling you that the Holy Spirit covers and seals you. Verse 20 says, but you, not this antichrist or these guys who seemingly are distracting the fellowship of believers around the world, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. He says that you have an anointing, an unction, a covering, a protection behind you, in front of you, above you, below you, sustaining, within you, sanctifying. You have the presence of the Holy Spirit with you to guide you through all time. Having been saved from the power of sin through Jesus Christ on the cross, now he saves you from the perils of sin through the Holy Spirit within you and around you and the mediating power of Christ in heaven to the Father. You are constantly being saved. As at times we like to say, you are as a man on an island with drones above and submarines below and CCTV cameras all around. You are safe. In the midst of the storm, Christ is asleep on the pillow. And you can look at Christ in any storm that you find yourself in and say that I am a child of God. No one takes that away from you. No pastor, no membership book that can cancel you out of heaven. No. If you are firmly placed in Christ by the presence of his Holy Spirit with you, you are held fast forever. And that's why he says, and you know the truth. Let nobody lie to you about the identity, the person, and work of Christ. The atheists that are so popping up everywhere, the multiple religions, do not be distracted, neither by the world nor the multiplicity of religions. You have that anointing. And 21 and 22, he will say, I don't write this to you because you don't know, but because you do know that you do have God within you, the hope of glory. This liar, verse 22, it is whoever that denies that Jesus is the Christ, such a person is the Antichrist. Do not be deceived from the path that you have chosen. You are on the straight and narrow, and everything is fine. But lastly, not only does the Holy Spirit cover you, let me encourage you by telling you that heaven awaits. Heaven awaits. As we did say that this home, this place is not our home, and you never feel safe to be a Christian in any shape or form. Verse 24 says, as for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. He calls us towards a perseverance towards the end, that heaven awaits to those who persevere, who constantly and faithfully gather. Don't give up the gathering of believers in your real groups, in this fellowship, so that we can sanctify each other and we can check up on each other. We can charge each other up for war. We are soldiers on a field, and I know you have my six and you have my left, and we are in this together. That if we persevere towards the end, what's the promise? Verse 25, this is what he promised us, eternal life. Eternal life. There is a life to come. I did mention last time I was here that there's a series on heaven that we are planning to actually bring to you guys, and I hope you're looking forward to hearing more on that. And again, heaven awaits. No tears, no pain, no sorrow, no fears, no death, no funerals, no mashakayas, no worry, no covetousness, no pride, no danger of sin, no temptations. I don't know who would want to live here forever young. And as we waste time seeking the Antichrist, oh, please use your time to seek the Christ, the Savior. Don't be so involved and enamored by controversies and things that will take you out of the game. Keep your eyes on the prize. And so, in conclusion, may our good God be not only useful but beautiful in our sight, that as we gaze upon him, the pleasures of this world, which is passing by, let us learn to hold loosely and to share, and whatever God has placed into our care, to disciple the young, to encourage the aged, and together we will be caught up in the air, and that will be a beautiful day when I see you there on that beautiful shore. And so as we are caught up in storms, remember Christ is still, almost as the disciples saw him, he's asleep soundly on that pillow. And when he rises, all storms are calmed down, as he has calmed the greatest storm of God's wrath, as Rev. Sam mentioned a while back. He has calmed down the storm of God's wrath, and he will get you safely to shore. So don't be blindsided by the world. Don't be discouraged by the rising of antichrists and apostates and the coming end of time that will be terrible. I won't even color it or try to avoid that reality. It will be terrible, but he will hold us fast because we are almost home. Amen. Let us pray. My Father, I hope that I was helpful this afternoon. We are so caught up by the cares of this world that we move from one thing to the other, and we might forget that all these are just but pit stops and bus stops on a path home. May we not be so caught up with the grandeur on the way that we forget the destination. May you hold us fast. May we not love the world. May we not love the gift more than the giver. This toy you've placed in our hands, one day it will be taken away because we will be children no more. This toy called the planet Earth, as we seek to dominate it, as we seek to take care of it, it will pass away and we will be found in heaven. No eye has seen, no ears heard, no mind can even perceive what you have in store for those whom you love. So encourage us as long as it is called today. Dismiss us this afternoon with your blessing. As we sit in our real groups, as we congregate in many ways with family and friends, help us to have this ever before our face, to raise a generation that remembers these truths, to not be discouraged. You have overcome the world. This is my prayer on our behalf, believing and trusting in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.